of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." What a tragedy that would be, right? "All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And you really see the problem. The problem wasn't them believing on him. The problem is that they're going to lose their place. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. We'll point that out there in a moment. Now, let's begin this way. If you think about the final weeks of Jesus' ministry, imagine, or think with me, if you will, just as we contemplate going into these last weeks of his ministry, how would you live if you knew the exact date of your death? When you knew the exact date of your death, you can mark the dates off your calendar. Just like if you're going on vacation or you're going to do something, you have that date circled, you know the exact date of your death. How would you live? I think that's an interesting question. You probably don't know. I would imagine you really don't know what to do because no one's ever in that situation. So that, I think, is an interesting question to contemplate. How would we live if we knew the exact date of our death? Now, maybe you read a book or seen a movie or a TV show, and they'll kind of use that theme in different ways, but those are always fictitious. Real, they just made up things. Sometimes maybe you've seen when people have named the date of Jesus' return. Have you ever seen that when people respond to it? They think, "Well, he's coming. He's coming. He's taking a lot of different words. And so they think he's coming at a particular date, and then they act it out. Like if you really thought Jesus was coming, let's say tomorrow, what would you do between now and 12 o'clock tomorrow? Kind of a similar thing about knowing the exact date of your death. Not long ago, someone had come up with that. And, the more recent ones I was reading about, someone had named the date. It was not a true date, as you can tell, because that date is kind of gone. But they were talking about how people responded. Some live very carnally. They go up to check their credit cards, and they charge them way up. They're getting a little bit of feedback or coming or echoing or something. And so they charge their credit cards up. Because if you're not going to be here, what would it matter, right? You just go and spend all the money you want. That's kind of a carnal way of responding. So I read about this one guy who actually went out and had sold everything he had, got as much money as he could, and bought as many tracts as he could. And up to that day, he put advertisements out, he handed out tracts, he spent all his money telling people about Jesus, because he thought Jesus was coming at this date. Now, he was wrong in thinking that date, but I admire the desire of his heart. Because really, if you thought Jesus is coming at this date, or I'm going to die at this date, why would you want to hold on to all this stuff? You're not going to take it with you, so why not use it? So that was, I think, an admirable thing. But in reality, as we all know, none of us know the exact date of our death. Even if you sat here tonight and you said, I'm dying, I have a terminal illness, Pastor White, I know I'm going to be dead in 6 months. What do you know? All you know is someone told you you're going to be dead in 6 months. I've met people, I've heard stories. The doctor said, you have 6 months to live. 6 years later, they're still living. I met other people, or know about other people, who the doctor said, you got 6 months to live, and in 6 weeks, they're done. They're gone. Their life is over. So we don't really know. There's no way to know the exact date of our death. But why are you saying all that? Well, here's what I'm saying. Jesus knew the exact time and the exact place of his death. In fact, we saw that much earlier in the Bible study, and it probably preceded his actual earthly ministry, his time on earth before he started his ministry. But at the start of his ministry, for sure, he knew exactly how long he had, and he knew exactly when he would die and exactly where he would die. There's nothing surprising, nor was he unprepared. He didn't come to him and he's like, oh, whoa, I forgot to teach this, or I forgot to they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now look at verse 34. And they, now who's they there? The 12. And they understood none of these things. So they didn't figure it out. In other words, there's nothing that was going on that people say, oh yeah, we see it happening. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. The disciples were clueless about it, but Jesus knew exactly that his death was approaching. Go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look at me in verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, ye know, watch this, that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now he even zeroes even more on the date. Now, go with me to another place, John 13. John 13. Look with me in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, so now this is like right before it's going to happen. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to him, that he was come from God and went to God. In other words, he knew that his time was up. Go with me one more place, John 18. John chapter 18, look at me verse 1. Now this is literally moments before he's going to be arrested. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth to the disciples, look at the books, was a guard into the which he entered in the disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, but Jesus oft times resorted to their disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. We'll just stop for a moment. You think Jesus knew what was going to happen when he showed up there? He did. It's not like he's like, oh, boy, if I knew you guys were coming, I'd have went somewhere else. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the time and the place. Nothing about the surprises. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? So what I'm trying to drive home as far as introducing this part of the Bible study is the idea that Jesus knew exactly the time. He knew exactly the place of his death. So what Jesus did in these remaining weeks that we're looking at tonight, he did on purpose, knowing that his death was imminent. So there's nothing that's going on as these last weeks are ticking off, maybe two months, 6 weeks, something like that. As these last weeks are ticking off, he knows what's going down the road. So there's nothing done haphazard. There's nothing done by accident. Everything is on purpose, pointing to that upcoming time when he's going to be arrested. What I would point out to you tonight is this. The things that Jesus emphasized in these final weeks, knowing that his life was coming to an end, the things that Jesus emphasized should be what we would emphasize if we knew our time was coming to an end. Think about what Jesus knows his time's coming to an end, so he said, I'm going to make sure I get these things done. So if my time, if I knew the exact date of my death, then I should say, well, what did Jesus do towards the end of his life? Well, those are things I should incorporate in my life. What was Jesus emphasizing? How was he responding to his imminent death? Now, before we proceed, let's just stop for a moment certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Drop down to verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him, that be Jesus, thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? So 10 of the lepers are cleansed, only one returns, glorifying God, giving thanks. So here's our first lesson we can draw. First thing he emphasized. Number one is this, Jesus emphasized gratitude for what God has done in our life. He's emphasizing gratitude. Where are the 9? When all 10 cleansed, how come only one is giving thanks here? So as we think about our life, our lives should be marked by clear expressions of thanksgiving to God. Clear expressions of thanksgiving. And from that, we can also deduce this. A believer who complains and whines is a terrible testimony to this world. The truth is, wanted to all this time. If you're born again, let me ask you this. What can happen to you? You don't get out. And you're talking to people who are lost in the way to hell. You have it so much better than that. For us to complain is to lower ourselves down to their level, like we're both talking about, oh yeah, my car broke down, or my roof leaks, or my dog is sick. This is not right in my life, or I didn't get a raise, or whatever. And what we're doing is we're taking what we have, this great blessing of being born again, and we're just kind of throwing mud on it. We're making it mucky instead of saying, you know what, it doesn't matter if my engine, my car blows up. I'm on my way to heaven. It doesn't matter if I got to sleep in a box under a bridge. I'm on my way to heaven. That is really what the world needs to know. That's our testimony. Our testimony isn't everything's peachy keen, hunky dory. Here's my testimony as a saved person. I'm on my way to heaven. That's what the world needs to know. That's the only thing really that's important. I'm on my way to heaven. And so when we complain and whine, we're not grateful, we're not thankful for what the Lord has done. Only thing the world needs to hear from us is that we have a great, graceful, gracious, merciful, saving, loving God. That's the only thing they need to hear from us. Because that's what they need to understand. So we need to make sure that we have a clear expression of thanksgiving. Now go with me to chapter 17. Look at verse 18. Notice what he says about this thanksgiving. Look at verse 18. There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. How is he giving glory to God? By giving thanks. Being thankful glorifies, lifts God up, points people to the Lord. And so we need to have clear expression. You got to keep it secret, right? I'm sure this won't go beyond these four walls, right? Okay. I have, in my lifetime, watched Anne of Green Gables and Pride and Prejudice. I know. It pains me somewhat to tell you that, okay? On Anne of Green Gables, out now, if I talk about Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Bennett! That's the only part I really like. She's talking to her husband. That's me. Other than that, I don't think it's about that. But anyways, in Anne of Green Gables, my favorite part of that whole movie is when Anne is in despair and despondent. The whole movie, really. She's always despair. There's always something. Her world's always crashing down. As she's talking to Marilla, and she's, I don't know what it is. It's something, really. Her world's always turning upside down. She's just a drama queen. And so she's complaining, and she says to Marilla, Marilla, don't you ever despair? And then Marilla gives that famous quote, to despair is to turn your back on God. I think that's a great quote. When we despair, really, what are we saying about the Lord? When I'm going through the world, and I'm just wringing my hands, and I'm just whining and complaining, what am I saying to this lost world about my Savior? Can't take care of me? Doesn't care about me? He's not sufficient for my needs. So I want to make sure that I speak well of him because that's how I glorify him, by giving thanks. And we're not lying. There's plenty of, say, well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Let's see if this one maybe strikes home a little bit more. In everything, what's the next two words? Give thanks. Now what? For this is the will of whom? God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. That's the will of God. He wants you to give thanks in everything. Now think about this. If the first words, when you get to heaven, you see all that God has prepared for you, are you going to be like this? I waited all my life for this. Do you think that's how it's going to be? Or are you going to be like, wow, it's beyond anything I could imagine. The eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, it has not entered to my heart all the things that God has prepared for us. Do you think that's how it's going to be? Do you think when you see the Lord, you're going to have any expressions of gratitude? You think about Him dying on the cross and providing heaven for you for eternity, do you think you might say thank you? I think you would. And so if my first words out of my mouth when I see Jesus is thank you, it would be nice if maybe some of the last words out of my mouth before I see Him was thank you as well. So I think we need to have this idea of gratitude. So you see, Jesus is emphasizing this gratitude about the Lord in our life. He's talking about there with these 10 lepers. We've got another thing he emphasizes. We're still in Luke 17. Go down with me to verse 20. You won't be as long as most of the other points. That's a little bit longer point. Luke 17, look at verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees, I find that interesting too. You better tell us. They're demanding of this. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now he goes into a little more deeper teaching about some things. But notice what he says. It doesn't come without, in other words, what he's talking about the kingdom of God at that point in time is not something that they're going to be able to look at and see in the way they want to look and see. So here's the second thing we find. Jesus emphasized an inner kingdom rather than an outer kingdom. Now that's important because the Jews wanted the outer kingdom. What the Jews wanted was a Messiah who would come and be king right then and basically punch the Romans in the nose, drive them out of the country, and they again would be this great kingdom. They thought he's going to sit on the throne of David right now. It's going to be the great nation and great kingdom of Israel again. That's what they wanted. They wanted something physical, something outer, something they could see. And what Jesus said, the kingdom I'm talking about right now is not that kingdom. This is a different kingdom. This is a kingdom within you, within your heart. So he emphasized an inner kingdom rather than an outer kingdom. You see, the Jews were looking for a kingdom that would be physical. That's one of the problems we have today. People, when they talk about, you know, we need to build the kingdom of God, they're looking in a physical way. It's not a physical kingdom God is building. Other than to save people. But it's not building a physical kingdom. Okay? America is not going to ever be the kingdom of God. We are a great nation, but we're a nation that's far from the kingdom of God. So that's not what we're doing today. We're not building a physical kingdom. So the Jews are looking for this kingdom that would be physical. Jesus is offering them a kingdom that was spiritual. This is within us. This is what the Lord wants to reign in our heart and our life. He wants to be the Lord of our life. That's the kingdom we have today. So when you think about this inner kingdom versus this outer kingdom, God's work in our life is now, today, is more focused on our spirit and our heart rather than our outside, the health of our life or the wealth of the things. And that's why the health and wealth gospel people are all messed up. That's not what the Lord is. He didn't come just so you can have, you know, great health, great wealth, great things. Jesus is talking about. He's emphasizing his inner kingdom as he's now looking towards the cross, saying, okay, this is not the kingdom I'm establishing, this sitting on the throne and punching a Rome in the nose. The kingdom I'm establishing is going on within, in the heart of men. That's the second thing he's emphasizing in these final moves. Then I want you to notice the third thing he said. So we're still in the book of Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. You know the story, eventually because of her wearying him and bothering him and just belaboring that need, and eventually the judge gives in. And here's a third thing. Jesus emphasized prayer. As we go through this, I'm going to kind of highlight to our conclusion here in a little bit. Think about what we're teaching compared to thinking about the end of our life, but yet all of our life. Jesus emphasized prayer. We talked a moment about about this idea about we're not trying to establish God's kingdom on this earth. That means this, as long as we're on this earth, we are in a kingdom that is not God's kingdom. Satan is the god of this world, and so we're oppressed by him, and we're oppressed by a society and by a culture and by a mindset and really a bigotry against the things of God. And it makes it a difficult place to live. And it would be much easier if we could pass laws and say everyone goes to church. Wouldn't it be nice? We pass laws and no one could drink or no one could smoke or no one. We try to avoid it. But let's say we could actually make it work. Okay? Let's say we could actually, we just hire so many policemen that we make sure there is no drugs or whatever. And boy, wouldn't that be a perfect place? But we're not going to do that because it's unsafe people. And they have a desire for sinful things. And hopefully some safe people have a desire for sinful things. So that's never going to happen. And so therefore, since we're not going to have this great kingdom on this earth, but yet we're on this earth, what do we need to do? We need to pray. So our response to this unjust world is primarily prayer, not protest. I'm always thoughtful. When John the Baptist got arrested, the one thing Jesus didn't do was picket Herod's castle. He just moved on. Understand it's a different government, and Herod wasn't an elected representative. And I know there's a difference there, but I think overall, we get too caught up in the politics sometimes of our nation instead of really what the need is. People are changed more through prayer than through protest. So our response to this unjust world is primarily prayer, not protest. As citizens of the U.S., we have the responsibility, and I think the obligation, to vote every election. I think you ought to vote. And then we get around, vote early, vote often. You're not supposed to vote often. You're supposed to vote once. But anyways, we ought to vote. You ought, if you're not registered, you ought to register. You ought to figure out what is happening and make your voice heard. I think we have, as a citizen of America, we have a responsibility that way. I really think that if everyone who is complaining about the politicians actually voted, we might have different politicians. A lot of people complain, they never vote. Well, it won't matter. Anyways, as citizens, I think we have a responsibility to vote every election. But watch this. As citizens of heaven, we have a responsibility to pray every day. And our praying will accomplish more than our voting. I'm not against voting. I'm not saying, well, it ain't going to change, and why do it? Because I think we have a responsibility to vote, as far as the voting. Praying. Look with me, chapter 18, look at verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. In other words, when he does it, he'll get it done. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So Jesus emphasized prayer. The fourth thing he emphasized, let's go with me to Mark 10. Mark 10. Look at place in Luke. We'll try to bring that back there in a little bit. Mark 10. Mark 10, look with me in verse 5.
Jesus never said anything about marriage.
People are stupid. They never read the Bible. You know what we're talking about here? Marriage. Who's talking? Jesus. Okay, so Jesus did talk about marriage. He talked about male and female. And he talked about that is the basis of marriage. So for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So the fourth thing, Jesus emphasized marriage fidelity. The building block of society is a family. You know what's wrong in America? What's wrong in America is a family. That's what's wrong in America. I'm glad our economy seems to be doing better, but that's not the answer. The answer is obviously Jesus. The human side of it is our families. The building block of society is a family. The linchpin of the family is a biblical marriage. Neither nations nor churches can prosper if families and marriages fail. That's important to understand. But Jesus emphasized marriage fidelity. We take marriage slightly, the light of it. Marriage shouldn't be like leasing a car. Well, I'll try this car out for a while. Don't like this, I'll try that car. Don't like that. That's not how marriage is. You don't just keep rotating around until you find one that you like. You don't try it before you buy it, okay? You don't say, oh, I think I'll live with this one for a while and then live with it. That's not how it is. There's a commitment, and it's something very that we should honor and be thoughtful about getting involved in it. Not take it lightly. So Jesus emphasized marriage fidelity. There's a good thing. Go with me. Go to Mark 10 in the verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possession. And Jesus looked round about and said to the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Warning that is. Number five is this. Jesus emphasized the danger of materialism. Talk to anyone who is a regular soul and just say, where do you have better results? You go
not right with that.
I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we get caught up in materialistic things that are unnecessary. And so he emphasized, Jesus is emphasizing the danger of materialism. He does that, of course, because he's heading to the cross. He's emphasizing these things. Matthew 20. Let's look at it up quickly. Matthew 20. Look at me in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a... Now, all these are the last few weeks. All these things we're talking about happen. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. That's a very familiar story. You've preached about it, you've taught about it for others, you've heard others do the same. A penny was basically a day's wage. So I know it doesn't sound like much for us, but for them, it was, you work a day, you get a day's wage. It was a very fair thing. So the guy said, hey, I need people out to work in my vineyard. Yeah, I'll do it. Okay. You work all day, I'll pay you all day. Fine, great. But he didn't have enough people, so he went out an hour later and said the same thing. You work all day, I'll pay you a day's wage. But even though you're working an hour less, he kept doing it up until an hour before quitting time. He finds people and says, say what, I still have a little bit more. You go out the last hour, and I'll pay you as you can work the whole day. Now, it's his money, his employees, he can pay what he wants. He didn't cheat anyone. Everyone that he said, I'll pay you for all day, got all day's. Regardless of the hours, he kept his word. The problem was, the guys who worked all day, let's say it was 12 hours, and the guy who worked 1 hour got the same wage. You know how you'd feel? You're like, that don't seem right. Well, why doesn't it seem right? Why isn't that right? Did you agree? Did you? Okay, let's say your day's wage is $100. If he said, you work and you get $100, so you work and you got $100, what's wrong with that? Well, he ought to work longer than him. But that's not part of the condition. He made an agreement. He kept his agreement. Why is there a problem? We have our own sense of what we think is fair. And so Jesus is emphasizing something here, and that is this, in a sense. The faithful laboring in God's name. Don't worry what everyone else is doing. Don't worry what everyone else is getting out of it. You do what you're supposed to do. Jesus emphasized faithful laboring in God's name. We labor knowing that God will do what is right before him regarding any reward that we should get. I'm not going to come up short. I'm not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, faithful laboring in God's name. We're still in Matthew 20. Go down with me to verse 20. Also interesting, there's a lot covered in these last few weeks. Seems like sometimes it went months and only notice a couple things now. There's a lot covered in these final weeks. Matthew 20, look at me, verse 20. They came to him, the mother of Zebedee's children, their sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. Now this is also reported, I think, in Luke. And then the other one, it says that they came to him. So it seems like that there's a triad of them. The mom and the two boys come together, beseeching Jesus of this. And he said to her, what wilt thou? She says to him, grant that these my two sons, and he said, the one on thy right hand, the one on the left. Those are positions of honor. Okay, those are the elevated positions of honor. They'd be the two highest positions. So the other ten would be in a lesser. 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, watch this, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now look down at verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. There's something specific about Bartimaeus that brings about faith. So number 8 is this. Jesus emphasized faith. We must never forget that faith is critical in order to please God. And think of a verse that tells us this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we must believe that He is and a rewarder of those that seek Him. Now think about what He said. We have to believe that He is. Well, everyone believes God is. But you have to, what He's saying is, you have to believe He is based on what the Bible says He is. Not what you think He is. Not what the world wants Him to be. But what the Bible says, so I have to say, okay, this I believe God as He's revealed in the Bible, and I believe when He says He's a rewarder, then I seek Him. The idea that if I do what the Bible says, then God will keep His part of the bargain. I believe, I trust that He'll keep His word. He said, trust. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I think I'm good to that, didn't I? That's right. Good. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. So I say, okay, that's what you said, so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in Christ and Christ alone, because I believe then I'm going to go to the Father based on what you have promised. So that's the idea of faith. Faith is always tied back to what the Bible says. So when He says here, notice what He says about Bartimaeus, go thy way, thy faith hath made me whole. Faith is not this. Okay? I get this a lot because a lot of people are confused about it. Faith is not, I just believe as God is going to do something. Now, you may be convinced of something, but that's not faith. You may say, I'm really convinced that God is going to give me a new car. Great. You can be convinced of it. But that's not biblical faith. There's no scripture that says, I will give you a new car. I've checked many times. I cannot find that. If you find it, let me know, because I have that claim as well. And so, that's not biblical faith. For there to be biblical faith, I have to have something in the Bible or something the Lord has said to put my faith in. Thou son of David is a messianic phrase. It's a recognition that Jesus is not just a prophet, but He's the actual promised Messiah. If He is the promised Messiah can do something that is unique that the promised Messiah can do, other than save us. I mean, obviously that's the thing. But there's something else that the scripture talks about. In fact, in Luke 4, it talks about it. Go with me down to verse 17. Jesus Himself reminds us about this promise made. Luke 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place, this is the Lord now, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me. Now this is messianic here. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, watches, and recovering of sight to the who? Set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So he could look to the Messiah as hopefulness about getting his sight and mercy towards that way. So Jesus emphasized faith. Remember, next, Luke 19. Luke 19. We're going to read verse 8. You go back all the way to verse 1 in chapter 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, this day is salvation coming to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So 8 number 9, sorry, number 9 is this. serve the Lord.